Well, it's a delight to be with you again. And we turn to 1 John, and I hope you have the notes with you, with the title, How Idolatry Enters the Churches, a fairly fearful idea, obviously for churches and denominations to be engaged in idolatrous worship. That would be horrendous, would it not? And especially in churches and denominations with a great history and an honored name. As far as the evil one is concerned, and as you know, he's mentioned a great deal in this letter, it would be his ultimate masterpiece. Even Screwtape could only have dreamed of such a thing. Now, brothers and sisters, there are 5 concentrated chapters here. There are 105 verses, and that can't be covered in 45 minutes, even if the minister of the Tron Church starts on time, which is a great example to us all. So I have a limited aim, and I'd like to explain it to you. It comes from the famous B.B. Warfield, looking back on his student days at Princeton, when he was taught by the great and gracious Charles Hodge. Quote, "He taught exegesis only to the juniors. His very mode of entering the room was characteristic. His carriage was erect and graceful, his step always firm." We'll leave all that out. This then was how he taught us exegesis. The material of his lectures resembled very much his printed commentaries. I thought then, and I think now, that Dr. Hodge's sense of the general meaning of a passage was unsurpassed. He had all of Calvin's sense of the flow and connection of thought. Consequently, the analysis of passages was superb. Nothing could surpass the clearness with which he set forth the general argument and the main connections of thought. Well, so much for that, but the other side of the coin was, he had, however, no taste for the technicalities of exegesis. He did not shrink from them in his lectures, but on such points he was seldom wholly satisfactory. His discussion of disputed grammatical or lexical points had the flavor of second-handedness. He appeared not to care to have a personal opinion on such matters, and I could not feel that his choice was not determined by sound linguistic principles. So he wasn't any good, comparatively speaking, at the individual verses. But he was great at finding the flow, the argument, the connection of thought, the general meaning of a New Testament letter. Now, I don't have the genius or the firm tread of Charles Hodge, but that's going to be my aim in this 45 minutes. We cannot possibly cover all the detail. But if you're going to do a preaching series on 1 John, and I'm out to convert you to do so this autumn or winter, it is absolutely essential to discover the general outline, meaning, and argument of the letter before you begin. So I very much hope you will grasp that aim, that meaning, that argument before the 45 minutes is out. Number one, then, polemical and pastoral. I blush to remember my simple view of 1 John as I was a young preacher, and I think for many years, and it was the traditional view in the circles in which I lived. And that was chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." In other words, the general view was that you read the Gospel of John in order to become a believer, then you went on to 1 John in order to get assurance of faith. As if, my friends, as if there was no assurance of belief in John's Gospel. What about all those verses I was given to learn as a youngster? "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." No assurance in the Gospel of John? In any case, chapter 5, verse 13 is not about assurance. It's about reassurance. It's about reassurance for battered believers whose faith has been badly shaken, not by the Dawkinses of the first century, I would guess they would have made a better job than he does, but by superior brethren of various kinds, claiming to have an advanced version of the faith, both in terms of belief and behavior and experience. Wait a minute when I try to get my watch off. It's been so tightly on that I can never get it off. Never mind, I can't get it off, so I shan't be able to stop on time. So we must balance 5:13 with chapter 2, verse 26. I am writing these things. Several times he tells us why he's writing. Here is another. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Well, now that leads us much deeper into the letter, doesn't it? The people who are going to lead the churches astray then and today are given by John a unique label in the New Testament. You'll find it in chapter 2. You'll find it there in the paragraph beginning verse 18 of chapter 2. They are the Antichrists. And apparently, according to that, there are many of them. Chapter 2, verse 18. It's astonishing, isn't it, when this kind of false teaching appears, how many teachers they seem to be able to get very quickly. It's the same, of course, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Colin Cruz, in his comparatively recent commentary, I'm not going to mention all the commentaries, you know them well. There are a number of excellent commentaries on 1 John. Colin Cruz is in the Pillar series, which we owe to our dear friend Don. And he names these antichrists the secessionists because they've gone out of the church, and that's how I'm going to refer to them this morning. The George Orwell quote I came across quite by chance in a bookstall a few weeks ago, and it is so wonderfully apposite to 1 John that I thought I would put it down here. Political language, he said, is designed to make lies sound truthful, murder respectable, and to give an appearance of solidity to pure wind. I love that last bit, pure wind. Well, if you know 1 John, and I'm assuming, of course, that you do know 1 John reasonably well, there are liars galore. Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 1, verse 10. 10, for example, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and so on. If we claim, verse 6, to have fellowship, we lie, and so on. By the way, we there doesn't mean that the church was wholly given over to it, but I suppose it does mean that people in the churches were already listening to the secessionists, and in some measure some had joined them in thought, if not in going out. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, there are many of these. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. So one of the marks of the secessionists was that they were telling lies. Very easy to do, isn't it? And I wasn't going to say this, but John Chapman is very much in our minds now that he's gone to heaven. And I remember him telling us how he and many of his friends were caught up in a rather extreme form of Keswick teaching some 30 years ago. And a wonderful comment he made when speaking to us, he said, it was wonderful when we stopped telling lies about ourselves. And it is wonderful, isn't it, when we stop telling lies. The secessionists were given to lies. They were also murderers, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? And so on. They were great haters, the secessionists. They were great liars, and they were great haters. And what they had to say that seemed very advanced and seemed very impressive, seemed very compelling, was in fact pure wind. Rather like when an old friend of mine in the 60s took me aside. He was a very godly fellow. He'd been preaching Christ and the unsearchable riches of Christ since he became a minister, I think, in the very early 60s. And I'd been preaching Christ, too, in the city for some time. He took me into a particular clerical library in London. We sat on the edge of a dusty table, and I can remember his very words. Dick, he said, we have missed the best. That was when the charismatic movement was at its height and most extreme. Dick, we have missed the best. So apparently, although he had been preaching Christ, something solid and real, the most important thing was missing. Well, as I realize now looking back, that was pure wind. Despite Paul's great assurance that I ought to have known at the time. 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22, now it is God who makes both of us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us and set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So that was the anointing that God gave all of us when we came to Christ. But these secessionists or antichrists were claiming for themselves a special anointing which they wanted to pass on. And that's why in verse 20 of chapter 2, John assures the Christians that they have this anointing. Now, one of the things we've got to do as we read 1 John is to do mirror reading. Cruz is very good at this, I think. I would go even further than him. But obviously it's got to be done with care and restraint. But if we don't do mirror reading, we shall miss half the points in the letter. When we come across words like anointing, it's the vocabulary of the secessionists. We shall find other words as we go along, as I'll just point out and underline. This was their vocabulary. And as we read it, we're getting a picture, so to speak, as we look into the mirror of the claims that they were making and the astonishing words and claims they made for themselves and wanted for the Christians. So John is most certainly a pastor. He wants to deal with the fact that their assurance has been shaken, and they wonder if they were Christians at all. Indeed, as I sat at that dusty table, I wondered if, though I'd been preaching Christ and crucified, and Christ risen from the dead, ascended and coming again, had I really missed the best. I was shaken. And I think we're always shaken by those exaggerated claims. And John comes to work in this letter to reassure the Christians for whom he's responsible, because he's a pastor, but he's also a polemicist. Now, I think that's important, and you'll notice it, and I haven't time to go into all the details, but for example, I want you to notice, as happens in his gospel, the negations. That is, he not only says yes, but he says no. You'll find that again and again. Chapter 1, verse 8, I put down in my notes. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. That is yes, and the truth is not in us. The no comes very strongly. Chapter 2, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is the yes. And not only for us, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's the no. No to those who deny his universal love, and so on. The new liberal evangelicalism that we are finding growing so fast down in my part of the world is very good at the yes, and believes the yes and preaches the yes, but is not good at the no. Remember my very first day at university, the very, very first day I switched on the radio, and some church leader was speaking on John 14:6, giving 3 5-minute talks. And I came in for the first one, I Am the Way. I thought, well, I'll turn on for the next week. And I heard the next week, I Am the Truth. And the week after, I Am the Life. And as the third talk came to the end of its 5 minutes, I was waiting for the interpretative second phrase, no one comes to the Father but by me. But we didn't get it. John 14, 6a is meaningless without John 14, 6b. Obviously. There are hundreds of people teaching the way in the world today. Hundreds of people teaching the truth. Hundreds of people with programs and promises of life. But John 14:6b says, no one else will show you the way. No one else can tell you the truth. And no one else can give you the life. That's what I mean by the new liberalism, which is multiplying where we are, and threatens in some ways to overwhelm many churches today because it's so much more pleasant, less quarrelsome in a sense, less offensive. It's the easy way. Number 2, apostolic fellowship and its loss. Now here we come to the heart of the letter. It often helps very much in a New Testament letter to look at the beginning and look at the end. So I'll read the beginning and then the end, and you'll see the very close connection. The beginning, the prologue, is wonderfully stately, isn't it? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched on that resurrection morning, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it, and testified to what we have seen, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and has appeared to us, that is, in the Son. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. What is the key here? The key here is the apostolic fellowship. The proclamation by the original witnesses, I don't need to tell you this, opens the door not just to fellowship with God, which is how some commentators take it, but to fellowship with us, that is, the apostles. It is only the apostles who have fellowship with the Father and the Son. That is an exclusive fellowship, and they want to bring us into it. But we can only come into their fellowship if we accept their word, their testimony about Jesus Christ. That's what's going to go on throughout the letter. Are you going to remain with us, or are you going to leave us? If the church loses its apostolicity here in 1 John, it is because it's lost its apostolic righteousness, its moral order. It's lost its apostolic love for the brotherhood, and it's lost its apostolic belief about Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the unique Savior. And when it's lost its righteousness, love, and belief, which are coming to us as we go on, it can no longer be part of the apostolic fellowship, and therefore it can't lead us to a knowledge of the Father or the Son. So this is the meaning of the famous tests. I think they began with Robert Law's book on 1 John. I have a lovely copy of 1913. It's almost too beautiful a copy to use, so I prefer the reprint by Baker in USA. And it's quite easily obtainable, I think, today, the tests of life. He tends to make the tests of life tests for us as to whether we're real Christians. But I think it's probably true to say that the tests of life that Robert Law puts down, and which in fact echo 1 John, are there primarily to expose the Antichrist, the secessionists. These are the tests which they can't match and meet up to. A church failing these tests, 1 John 5:21, I have in my notes, I'm not quite sure why. There it is. Well, what is it? It's the last verse, of course. A church failing these tests will have moved into idolatry. Its concept of the moral order will be idolatrous. Its concept of love will be idolatrous. And certainly its concept of Christian belief will be idolatrous when it moves away from Christ, the Son of God, and his propitiatory sacrifice, which is so central to 1 John. Westcott calls this letter, or rather this verse, 21 of chapter 5, he calls it the latest word of the New Testament. Well, if that is so, it is a very remarkable last word, don't you think? If the very last word of the New Testament addressed to the churches today is keep yourself from idols, you would not have expected that, would you? You surely would say, well, there's no likelihood of that here amongst us. Well, it is possible, dear children, says John, that idolatry will raise its head even amongst those who call themselves Christians and amongst ancient and historic and honored denominations. I actually have an extreme case. It's not particularly an example I would like to make a lot of because it is so extreme. It was a little item in the Times about 2 months ago, the book everyone talked about on Monday at St. Martin in the Fields. A theological colloquium celebrated the 50th anniversary of the publication of John Robinson's Honest to God. Well, they did have something to crow about, of course, the SCM publishers. They printed 6,000 copies, 2,000 were destined for USA, but the book actually sold over 1 million copies in 4 years. They're popular. He's obviously an unreconstructed liberal of the worst sort. His name is Ian Bradley, and I see he works at St. Andrews, so you Scots better do something about him. And he tells us in the end that the people we're to look to are Bishop Spong and Richard Holloway. So the man must be insane, but nevertheless, he has an accredited job in one of your universities. Apostolic fellowship and its loss. Three, fraudulent claims. These are scattered through 1 John, just back again to chapter 1 and chapter 2. I think these are such familiar things, but it's good to see them as they really are in its context. Chapter 1, 6, 8, and 10 begins with the same phrase, if we claim, and any translation ought to make that little phrase the same, or however they put it. If we claim to have fellowship but walk in darkness, if we claim to be without sin, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned. Very strange, of course, to us, isn't it? And yet not so strange, really. In my first term at university, I was told of a conference from people called the Overcomers, which was at Hailey, one of our conference centres, which was going to explain to us how we could conquer temptation and be without sin. And down I went. I don't know where I found the money, but I found myself in the Hailey Conference Centre on the first evening, and a very godly missionary lady stood in front of the fireplace and explained to us that she had not sinned for 6 months. And I was very young and very tempted. And I went back to university full of joy and told the Christian Union friends in my college that this was possible. Fortunately, I had good friends, better educated than I was in the Bible, and was soon put straight. So these are not such strange things as all that. Chapter 2, verse 4, 6, 9. Again, they ought to be translated the same. The man who says, verse 4, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. Verse 6, the man who says he lives in him, as walkers Jesus did. Verse 9, the man who says he is in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. If we claim, the man who says. So what is it they're talking about? They're talking about very familiar things. They're talking about a deeper fellowship with God than hitherto known. That's old hackneyed language, isn't it, in some circles? And a higher knowledge than they had known before. The great Gnostic systems, of course, belong to the second century, but surely there are signs here of an incipient Gnosticism, and no surprise at that. You don't need to do a lot of research, because incipient Gnosticism is always with us now as it was then. These people who somehow are in the know. It was a great moment of reassurance to me as a young Christian to realize that there was no special knowledge. There were no intimate secrets enjoyed by some that I couldn't reach. I can remember walking along the wall of a Roman Catholic monastery. And suddenly it occurred to me that over this wall, there were not people who had something that we ordinary Christians lacked. That because they gave all their time, whatever it was, to fasting, prayer, or this and that, somehow these religious people had found a secret that must always be beyond me. Suddenly to be liberated from that, and to realize that there's no group and nobody anywhere who knows more than those who are in Christ. Another, by the way, of the words, of the vocabulary of the secessionists is the word complete. I know it's very bitter to say this to you. You'll have to do your own study on this, but chapter 5, verse 11. Dear children, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete. And the same in chapter 5, verse 17. So here there were claims of perfect love, claims of complete love, which in Christian history have frequently been made. So the tests are everywhere, almost in every sentence. Indeed, there is hardly a sentence or a section that does not have the secessionists in mind. And these tests are easily missed, I think. But I'll look at one that's very familiar that nobody here in this hall will have missed, and that's chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, with its lovely You don't play cricket, do you, here in Scotland? You are a very benighted people, aren't you? But those of you who do know that wonderful game will know that fortunately we, who are usually pathetic, the English side, have got a bowler who's able to make the ball go the other way. If you don't know what that means, I'll explain it to you at lunch. It takes some time. But we'll see the ball going the other way here. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. No, we have fellowship with one another. Isn't that a delight? Because that's the proof we have fellowship with him. And we do not have fellowship with him if we don't have fellowship with one another. If we're not at one with our brethren, then we're not at one with him. Of course, all that can be twisted and misused, as, for example, in some of the exclusive brethren groups, if you're not with us, you're not with God. All these things can be wickedly misused, but the principle nonetheless remains true. If we're not in fellowship with one another, how can we say we're in fellowship with God? 4, welcome reassurance. Let me read it. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you've overcome the evil one. Now, I take it, you must judge this for yourself as you prepare your series this winter. I take it there are two halves, 12 to 13b and 13c to 14. And there are two headings. Heading of the first half is verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. The second heading begins with 13c. I write to you, dear children, because you've known the Father. Do you see the beauty of that couplet? They're two sides of the same thing. Those who have, this is what God has joined together, and you must never divide. If I've been truly forgiven for his name's sake, then in God's mercy and grace I know the Father. And if I know the Father, then that's evidence that he in his mercy has forgiven me my sins for Christ's sake. This is what Christian experience is, as simple as that. And John won't allow them to take it any further. The great privilege of Christian initiation is to be forgiven for his name's sake and therefore come to the knowledge of the Father. Great reassurance. In the first half, the elder people are addressed rather beautifully, and it's repeated. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him. Notice who is from the beginning. And again repeated, I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. Perhaps it's even better to say in our modern way, because you've known him from the beginning. That is, from the beginning of your Christian life, when you were first initiated, when you were first baptized, when you first became a member, a true member of the Church of God, you knew the Father. Nothing more was needed. Nobody needed to come and say, you need a second initiation. From the beginning, you've enjoyed the real thing. What a reassurance. What about the younger ones, 13b and 14b? 13b, I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. That is, overcome the assaults of the evil one, which have occurred through the secessionists. You must put it in context. It's not just the assaults of the enemy. It's the assaults of the enemy through this false teaching. And you've overcome them, and how have you overcome them? Well, there it is in 14b. I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God lives in you. That's how you overcome the enemy. Because over against the false teaching of the secessionist, the Antichrist, what do you have within you to sustain you so that you can withstand it? You have the word of God within you. So both the older believers and the younger believers are rather delightfully reassured that from the beginning these older men and women have been true Christians, and the young men have stood firm against the assaults of what was very compelling false teaching. It's a welcome reassurance, not first-time assurance, but reassurance for those who've been battered who wondered whether their foundations hold secure, wonder whether they have Christian reality. 5. Perilous territory. 15-17 of chapter 2. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Bill was allotted this section in the preaching series. He had preached elsewhere until his turn came, so he didn't know what people had said before. He himself had been greatly hurt by worldliness when he was a young Christian, not of the silly legalistic type, but the foot in both camps type. That had been commonplace amongst his contemporaries at university, and he'd been very hurt by it and had only just recovered. He also knew that this big congregation that he'd been appointed to as a member of the team was riddled with Laodicean respectability. And therefore that morning on this passage, the congregation received the most almighty thrash on worldliness. They could hardly sit down or stand up. Though, as little old ladies do to young preachers, don't listen to little old ladies, by the way, you young preachers. They'll always flatter you because they think you're marvelous when you're not. Or when you're very young, anyhow. Oh, that was a very good sermon. And as Bill went out, somebody said something like through that, and he went back to lunch feeling justified in giving them what they deserved. But Bill had wholly missed the point of the section. It's not a thrash generally about worldliness. It has to be put in its overall context. He's talking about the secessionists, of course. What is he talking about with regard to these antichrists? He's talking about their loves, their cravings, we all know about those, their boasting, their desires, that were not being met by the fellowship in which they lived and worked, and they felt they had to get out if they were to satisfy those loves and cravings and boastings and desires, which they didn't realize at the time, maybe, were of the world. There are many passages that we could turn to. You'll notice, by the way, that I've put some extra material under that heading. I had originally put extra material under each heading to give some kind of suggestion of how they might be developed in a sermon series, but I found that the notes were getting very unwieldy. But I left these in because they made a great impression on me, and I think they're relevant at all times. Routinely, the world offers rewards in the church arena, prestige, position, privilege. Acceptance in the social arena, a hearing, approval, absence of conflict, harassment, 4-5. Forbidden fruit in the personal arena, autonomy, amoralism, free thinking. Yet assessed by John as compliance with and conformity to this age and its rulers. I won't go into those verses except chapter 4, because I think the little paragraph 4-6 wonderfully puts this idea of acceptance, which we all want, don't we? It's hard to be accepted only by a few. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They, that is, the secessionists, are from the world. That's where they went when they went out of the congregation. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world. And now notice the great statement. The world listens to them. They've got an audience, a hearing. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. No, no, we won't listen to you. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. John is doing this all the time, dividing, so that we may know and the difference. And one of the differences is that if we're in the true church, the world will find it hard to listen to us. But of course it listens to the secessionists because they're on the same wavelength, as that phrase goes today, singing from the same hymn sheet. My notes slightly wobbly at this point because in the premiere, in the fire alarm now went off with the most astonishing noise you ever heard. And I am actually half deaf, and so if you'll very kindly speak clearly when you speak to me for the rest of today, I may just be able to hear you. I advise you not to be at the Premier Inn when they have a false fire alarm. It was impossible to think, speak, or almost live during a quarter of an hour before we traced down from the 12th floor. So I'll just get my notes again because they wobbled at that point. Six, secessionists unmasked. Just nudge your friend if he's in the Old Testament. We're in 1 John, chapter 2, verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 28. And we're looking at the Antichrist being shown up for what they are and being unmasked by the thoroughness of John's work. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. That is, all you born-again Christians know the truth. What a grand reassurance. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar amongst us? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such is the man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son is the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father. Now, as I read these next few verses, will you try to spot the simple strategy of the early Christian teachers when people were being troubled as to what they should do? Will you try and spot it as I read? It's not very difficult. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Father and the Son. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. That is, you don't need a new teacher. A distinctive teacher with a new message. Of course, they're taught by the Apostle John. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, yes, brethren, it is near, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. End of section. Well, I'm sure you got it. It's a lovely word, remain, used in a few different ways, isn't it? What you've heard from the beginning, let that remain in you, and you remain in it. There's no safer rule. It took me a long time, really, to understand that. And since then, in pastoral ministry, I suppose I've used it millions and millions of times. The verse that first meant so much to me was Colossians 2, 6 and 7. And I've used that to many a young, troubled Christian. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue, remain to live in him. Rooted and built up in him, strengthen the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Notice, strengthen the faith as you were taught. And recently, well, last year we did 2 Timothy together. I've learned much since then, and I guess you have too. But that third chapter is so very striking, isn't it? Verse 14 of chapter 3, as for you, continue in what you learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. How from infancy have you known the Holy Scriptures, able to make you wise to salvation? Continue in it. Don't move away. What are we to do? Where to remain? It's the persistent call of the New Testament to remain in the gospel, in the convictions, in the foundations, when you were first saved by the grace of God. Number 7, reality checks, the famous tests. Now, I'd like to read all of these, and there may be time to read one of them at least in full, but I think I'm going to select the important vocabulary and the important statements so that you don't miss them as you read through these lovely sections. He goes in threes, as you know. He's a great three-pointer, like all good preachers. 7a has to do with the test of righteousness, 229 to 310. And the key word here is the word lawlessness. If you've got 1 John again, come back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Now, I think it's quite important to get this conception right. It does mean breaking the law. He's been talking throughout the letter of keeping commandments in chapter 2. I remember John Stott pointing out to us many years ago how all these words for sin in the New Testament have within it a picture which involves an objective reality, standard, missing the mark, falling short of the standard, trespassing across a boundary. All those great words assume an external objective standard. So I'm sure it is true that the Antichrists were not careful to obey God's commandments. But I think the word lawlessness takes us in closer. For if you think of it in ordinary life, lawlessness, and we see quite a lot of it today, is actually a rebellion against authority. That's why they're called Antichrists. They are against him and against his word. This wretched stuff here, the dishonest to God movement, started something that became very common, didn't it? Namely that love overrules law, whereby in the end we got a completely new morality. It's interesting how John deals with this a number of times in his letters, but let me turn to one rather precious little time in 2 John. Flip over a page. This is how John the Apostle deals with the relationship of law and love. Verse 5, and now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but the one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. That's the law. Verse 6, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commandments. As you heard from the beginning, his command is that you love. Isn't that a delight? The law says you're to love, and the love says you're to keep the law. There's no contradiction there. He's not saying that love overrules the standards that God has laid down and gives us a deeper, more personal morality. So that's the key to the section on righteousness. And it's important not only for what it says to the unbeliever, but what it says to the believer. For when John says that we cannot sin, and we cannot continue in sin, and we know that we do sin and that we continue in sin, for we are indeed sinners still, what it means, I take it, is that we cannot live a lawless life. We cannot continue in lawlessness and rebellion to the one whom we have confessed as Lord. And the moment you see that, it opens it all out. We may sin, we may fall, we do. But you know that Christ is your Lord, and you have no intention of taking up the cudgels against him and attempting to rebel against his authority. And if you see people doing that lawlessly in the congregation, you must warn them that they don't belong to Christ anymore if that is the way they're going to live. To say I am a sinner, but to disregard the authority that Christ has laid down is self-evident nonsense. 7b, love. How quickly I'm having to do this, and I know it's inadequate. We've read already 3:11 to 15, the world hates the apostolic fellowship. Yes, it does. And so does the worldly church, for that's what he's getting at. Because the antichrists have gone out from the apostolic fellowship into the world. And they also hate the brethren. Roger Scruton, the philosopher, has been a great help to me on a number of these points. And he makes a great deal of this matter of transferred hate. There are many examples in our modern life. Take the example of homophobia. Actually, the hatred comes from the gay community towards those who resist homosexual activity. But they transfer this hatred to the Christian community. Actually, the Christian does not hate the homosexual. If you have one living next door, you'll know the truth of that. You may even have someone homosexually active amongst your friends and relations, but you don't hate them. It would be out of the question. What he is saying here is that it's a very clever ploy by which the community transfers hate to you and accuses you of being the one guilty of it. At St. Helens, we have some brilliant young converted musicians, and I can't say more than that. One of them is in the very highest class already in his early 20s. And he is singing this summer. And he has reported, and I think this isn't necessarily to be broadcast, but he has reported the horrible things that are said to him when he takes a stand on God's moral order. Here's a man who's got everything professionally that the world could want, and yet his contemporaries call him every kind of name. I was really shocked when I read it. He doesn't hate them, but the world hates what he stands for and makes it very clear. And of course, Islamophobia is exactly the same. The hate is transferred to those who don't hate in order to absolve those who do hate from the guilt of hatred. This love, incidentally, in 1 John is not the general love to my neighbor. That, of course, the New Testament talks about as well. But 1 John is talking about a particular thing. It's the love to all the saints. It's the love to our brothers and sisters. And this is what we are to maintain. And the mark of the apostate church is a dislike of the apostolic fellowship and a persecution of them. And we may see more of that. 7a, 7b, 7c is belief. The bedrock belief here is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, and that he is the propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. Chapter 2, 1 and 2, chapter 4, verse 10. Christ and his cross is the essential foundation rock of the apostolic church. So, to summarize these tests, we have a clear moral order, a close brotherly love in times of trial and difficulty. We sacrifice for one another, and we have a clear confession of Christ as God. I'm going to leave 8 and go straight to the triumphant conclusion, which I suppose everybody loves, don't they, at the end of 1 John, with the three great we knows, verse 18, 19, and 20. And I take it that these three relate to righteousness, love, and belief. With regard to righteousness, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. He does not continue to be lawless. The one who is born of God probably means Jesus, begotten of God, though not absolutely certain. That keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. So whatever the precise translation, and you must work at that, we have the two things of keeping ourselves and being kept. 19 refers to the brotherhood. We know that we are the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And dear children, John is saying, the worldly church is also under the control of the evil one, and the evil one hates the brethren. And verse 20, well, that's wonderful, isn't it? We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He, that is Jesus Christ, almost for certain, is the true God and eternal life. So that John's first letter is just like his gospel. It begins and ends with the word of life made flesh. He is the true God and eternal life. And therefore, my dear children, keep yourselves from idolatry. See that your church has no marks of it at all. Let us pray. Lord, Have mercy upon us, have mercy upon our churches, have mercy upon the Church of Scotland and upon the Church of England and many other great Western denomination, and deliver them from the evil one. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.